verses 6 through 15. As you turn there, I remind you that we do believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word inspired by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you carried along the prophets and apostles of old to record for us your living and true, eternal words of truth. Lord, we pray this morning as we attend to the reading and the preaching of your word that you would work eternal life within our hearts, that you would make us in the image of Christ, that you would grow us in holiness and the beauty of holiness. And we pray this in Christ's name and to his eternal glory. Amen. We're drawing to a close in our study on Thessalonians, and we come to this last section before the benediction in the second letter of that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He speaks here a good bit about work, and that work is good. That's really the message of the passage. Work is good. Manual labor is a good thing. And Lord willing, we'll spend 2, maybe 3 weeks looking at this concept. And really what I say this morning is more by way of introduction than a full exposition of the text. We'll get into that in time. But just by way of review, you remember that Paul, in this very brief letter, has addressed three distinct groups that have been disturbing the church at Thessalonica. In chapter 1, it was persecutors that he speaks to. You remember in chapter 1, verse 4, when he's admonishing them to steadfastness in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. And we have looked a good bit at the context of those persecutions. Paul speaks to them in both letters. Then in chapter 2, the group that was disturbing the church that he addresses there are the false teachers and the spirit of lawlessness. The lawless one, he says in verse 8, will be revealed. The coming of the lawless one is the activity of Satan, verse 9. And it'll come with all the power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And we looked at that concept at length and the deceitfulness of false teaching and the spirit of Antichrist and the lawless one and the spirit of lawlessness and the delusion that comes upon so many when they believe what's false and then they begin to take pleasure in unrighteousness and the warning that we not be like that. And he admonishes them again to stand firm, stand steadfast. Remember, he's using this metaphor of a storm raging against the church of Christ, and we are to stand firm. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The way we stand fast, stand firm, remain steadfast, the way we stand strong against the storms in whatever form they take, whether it's persecutions or sufferings or false teaching or temptation to sin, the way we stand firm is to hold fast to the Word of God. We plant our feet on the Word of God and we hold to that Word. Well, there's a third group here that he mentions in chapter 3 that are disturbing the church. The attactoi, the idle ones, the idle ones. He mentions them several times in this passage. They're translated in the ESV as the idle. Others translate the word as disorderly, unruly. You might remember we ran into this same group in the first epistle. And Paul used the same term to describe them there. In fact, turn back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's actually a military term that's used to describe someone who's insubordinate or out of step. You picture a soldier who is out of step, out of rank. All of these ideas are conveyed in this word. Someone who's out of step is walking in idleness. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, he addressed this before. He says in verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Remember, that's the general reason that Paul is so thankful for this church, is that they are obviously displaying faith and hope and love, and they have gained a reputation for it, and they're doing it, and they're doing a good job of it. He tells them they could do it more, as we all could. He says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Some translations just say, mind your own business. Mind your own business, live quietly, mind your own business, and to work with your hands, as we have instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he's already picked up on this theme. And this is, to a large degree, just good, common sense kind of living. That there's a Christian value in minding your own business and doing some hard work. People often refer to this as the Protestant work ethic that has displayed itself in various ways and times throughout history. But it's this idea that manual work is good. When you mind your own business and you put your hands to work, verse 12, the result is you live properly before outsiders and you're dependent on no one. You don't mooch, you don't sponge on others. That's not a loving thing to do. So this is really a Christian work ethic that Paul is describing for us. It's good to work because when you work and you mind your own business, you stay out of trouble. You find opportunities to serve others. It says verse 12, you live properly before outsiders. In other words, work is a wonderful opportunity to bolster and display your Christian testimony. Most people have opportunity to display the testimony of the gospel of Christ in whatever they spend their time doing through the week in work. That's your best opportunity when you just look at the amount of time that you spend at work to display the love of Christ to outsiders and to be dependent on no one. And then he said in chapter 5, closing there, verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. admonish the attactoi, admonish those who are out of step, those who are disorderly, those who are unruly. Admonish those folks. It's a good thing to work. It's not a good thing to be idle. So here are these people playing truant from work, and Paul mentions them again here in the second letter. And in fact, he makes it very clear here that this is a problem because he's written to them about it twice. He wrote it to them in the first letter. He's received word back that there's still a problem. He's writing to them again here in chapter 3 in our passage this morning. And then if you look at verse 10 of chapter 3, back in 2 Thessalonians, look at verse 10, chapter 3. Verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command." We would give you this command. And this is a continual tense. You could translate this, "We kept giving you this command." Now remember, Paul was in Thessalonica only for 2 weeks to 2 months at the most. That's the kind of general time frame that the apostle had to minister and disciple these people. He had to do a crash course in Christian discipleship. And it's interesting the amount of time that he focused on teaching these people the value of work. He's saying in verse 10, "When we were there, we kept telling you over and over again, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." This is something that the apostle hammered in person, and he took the time to address it in the first letter, and he's taking the time to address it again. And so for anyone that was lazy or sponging off others or had some kind of disdain for manual labor, Paul is making the point clear, that's not a Christian view of work. Now certainly this applies to our culture today. We live in a culture that in many ways very proudly displays a skewed view of what it is to work. You see this in examples all around. The bumper sticker, I-O, so off to work I go. It's tongue-in-cheek, it's cute, but what does it say about work? Implicit is the idea that work has no intrinsic value, no Christian spiritual worth other than to go make a buck to pay your debts. That's a very shallow, hollow, and frankly disheartening view of work. The bumper sticker, "Work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours." It's funny, but it's just extolling laziness, a disdain for work. And the whole series of bumper stickers, t-shirts, "I would rather be camping. I would rather be golfing. I would rather be skiing. I would rather be RVing." Again, the idea that anything but working is good. And that's just not a biblical view of work. Some people work just to achieve prosperity. Some people work just to pay their debts. Some people work just to achieve success. Some people work just to achieve fame. Some people work just to achieve early retirement. Not necessarily anything bad with some of those goals, but if that's the only reason you work and that's your view of work, it really has no intrinsic value beyond this life. And so people who take this very human, me-centered view of work, you typically see that they just don't like it. They disdain it. Thank God it's Friday. Oh, God, it's Monday. Got to go back to work again. And they do just enough to avoid getting fired, and they show indifference to their quality of work, and they show no loyalty to their employer, and they show no concern for the quality of work that they do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That is work viewed apart from God. And I think this is probably best displayed in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's just turn back there for a moment. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you have Solomon, who refers to himself as the preacher. And this is a man who is questioning the meaning of life. So he looks at life and he makes observations based on what he sees. And the conclusion that he comes to when he looks at pleasure, wealth, material comfort, the conclusion he comes to over and over again is when you look at these things from a human perspective, the end result is vanity. That's the word that he describes it over and over again. It's vanity. It's futile. It's frustrating. So he considers work, and he opens up the first chapter here of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 2, Ecclesiastes 1:2. The preacher says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" It's hard, it's futile, it's frustrating. You work, and then you die. It's all vanity. It's a human perspective, right? I mean, you look at it from fallen human eyes, and it is what it is. It's easy to get discouraged about it. You do all this work, you put in all these years, and the end result is you die, and it doesn't last. And he's just recognizing that reality. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." All this work for nothing. Verse 18 says, "I hated all my toil. I hated all my toil, which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Do all this work and then I die and somebody comes and undoes it, messes it up. I hate it. Verse 22. "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun?" And of course, the answer to the rhetorical question is nothing. All this toil, all this work, all this striving, what do I have to show for it? Chapter 3, verse 9. "What gain has the worker from his toil?" The answer is nothing. From a human perspective, chapter 4, verse 4. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." This also is the vanity and a striving after wind. A lot of people, from a human perspective, that's what they work for. They work to keep up with the Joneses. Got to have this, got to have that. Got to pay for this. Got to pay my debts. I owe, so off to work I go. And you just strive and strive, like striving after the wind. And you get nowhere. And you have nothing to show for it. That's what he's recognizing here. Chapter 5, verse 15. "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" If this is all there is, you come in with nothing, you take nothing. From a human perspective, why even bother? Why bother? Why work? Chapter 6, verse 7. "All the toil of a man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied." If you're just working for success, if you're just working for fame, if you're just working for early retirement, if you're just working to achieve prosperity, you're just not going to be satisfied. It's a vain pursuit, and you might as well be chasing the wind. And there's a lot of people out there who are working, and they feel this vanity. They may not be able to articulate these reasons, but it's no wonder that they feel that way, because when you view work from this human perspective, that's a logical conclusion. I'm going to do this all the days of my life, and it's not going to last to eternity, and it belongs to this world only. However, the Christian faith does not accept this purely utilitarian view of work. And that's the point that Paul is making, and we see this theme throughout Scripture. There is something much more valuable to work than just a pure utilitarian purpose. And the preacher recognizes that in Ecclesiastes. That's the way the book works. He looks at things from a human perspective and says, from a human perspective, these things are vanity. But if you look at these things, if you look at work from a godly perspective, it changes the whole picture. Look at the conclusion he comes to when he views it through God's perspective. Chapter 2, back in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, verse 24. Work is vanity when it's viewed apart from God, but when you view it from God's perspective, it changes the whole picture. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Now the whole picture has changed when you view the value of work from a perspective of God. Now it's a gift. Now it's a source of enjoyment. Now it's a grace of God that he gives to his people, that when you work and you toil and then you enjoy the fruit of it, it becomes an occasion to glorify and enjoy God and his goodness and his provision. It's taken on a spiritual significance. It's taken on an eternal significance. It's taken on a godly significance. It's not just utilitarian anymore. It's not just the pursuit of fame and success and retirement. Now it has become the grateful and joyful reception of God's gift. He says in chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. That's a totally different view of work. If you view work from a human perspective, it's vanity, it's disheartening, it's hard, it's discouraging, it's futile, it's frustrating. But when you view work from a Christian perspective, now it's a gift. Now it's a joy. Now it's an opportunity to serve. Now it's an opportunity to receive blessings from above and take pleasure, he says. In chapter 5, verse 19. Verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in toil. This is the gift of God. The Christian faith does not accept this purely utilitarian work ethic that only leads to despair and futility. But for the Christian, work is a spiritual duty, and it's an opportunity to serve our eternal Creator. Work is an opportunity to receive God's grace and to glorify Him in what we do. So there's no such thing as a secular job for a Christian. There's no such thing as a secular job for a Christian. What Paul is saying, what the preacher is saying, the message we find throughout Scripture, Proverbs is full of these admonitions. That whatever we do, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do it all to the glory of God. That's all the difference. What's your motivation when you go to work? Is it to glorify God and enjoy Him? Or is it to make a buck and pay your debts and keep up with the Joneses? You see, those are two totally different motivations, and they lead to a completely different view of how you view your toil and your labor. And so this disdain for manual labor that apparently some folks had at Thessalonica is just an unchristian view. The biblical work ethic affirms that all work, assuming it's moral, that all work can be lifted above the mundane level and sanctified and redeemed by being done for the Lord Himself. When you do it for the Lord, when you do it for His glory, it changes your whole perspective on work. And that's what we find when we come to the New Testament. Let's just look at a couple more passages in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're now viewing work from God's perspective. And this elevates it above the mundane. Oh, all I do is push papers. All I do is crunch numbers. All I do is dig ditches. All I do is flip burgers. You're doing the Lord's work if you're a Christian. You're doing the Lord's work is what Paul is telling us. Whatever God has called you to do, wherever God has called you to serve, it is not mundane. See, here's the problem. When you look at work from a human perspective, if you're working for prosperity or success or fame or early retirement, the assumption there is that work derives its value from how you perceive it or how you like it. It's a very man-centered, me-centered view. I judge whether my work is valuable, whether I like it or whether I don't like it. But the value of work does not come from how you perceive it. The value of work doesn't come from how you like it. The value of work comes from the Lord. That's the point here. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 5. Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." We could say employees and employers. Employees, obey your earthly employers with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. See, the value of your work doesn't come from whether you particularly like it or not. The value of your work doesn't come from how you perceive it. He's saying the value of your work, and he's saying this to slaves. These are slaves. From a human perspective, slaves don't have a real high view of the value of their work. But he's saying that's not what gives it value. What gives it value is the fact that you're doing it from the heart unto the Lord and not unto man. You're serving the Lord when you work. Wherever God has called you to serve, you're serving the Lord when you work. So if you're an unhappy employee, if you're a student who's unhappy and you're in the muck of final exams or a couple weeks ago and you're losing perspective on this, Paul would tell you, you are doing gospel work when you do what you're called to do to the glory of God. You're serving Him. And you're serving others in His name in whatever you're doing. So we can be positive about this. We can be enthusiastic about it. We certainly don't want to say from a Christian perspective that work is vain. If you're pursuing it for human reasons, it is. But if you're viewing it as a service to God, as Paul views it here, it's not. It's not. One more passage in Colossians, a couple books forward. It's a parallel passage. Paul hits on this theme repeatedly in his letters. Colossians 3:22. It says, slaves, or again, we could say employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers. We're not working to keep up with the Joneses. We're not working just to amass a bunch of wealth. We're not working to achieve prosperity and please men. That's not our motivation. That's a human motivation. That's not a godly Christian motivation to work. Whatever you do, work heartily. Verse 23, work heartily. Remember, Paul said to the Thessalonians in both letters, work heartily so that you do what is right before outsiders. Your Christian testimony is on display when you go to work. Your Christian testimony is on display, whether you're working in the home, outside the home, volunteering, wherever you're called to serve. Your Christian testimony is on display, and he says, whatever you do, work heartily. Verse 23, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. We're not working for an earthly retirement fund. We're working for an eternal retirement reward. And we won't even retire in heaven. We'll be working there too. That's another sermon. But the point is, when we work, we're not serving man. We're not serving to please others. We're not serving to please ourselves, stroke our ego, build our bank accounts. We are serving the Lord Jesus Christ when we do manual labor. This is the Christ that we serve. Jesus Christ redeems life, and Jesus Christ redeems your purpose in life. Jesus Christ redeems the work that you do, and he changes your entire perspective on what otherwise might seem very mundane and vain and futile. Christ redeems it. He gives it work. And if this sounds foreign to you this morning, let me tell you, he can redeem you and he can redeem your purpose in life. He can redeem your mundane labor, because those who work for Christ serve him, and they work for him, and they honor him, and they follow after him to his glory. And whatever they're called to do, and they find joy in that. They find eternal significance in serving Christ wherever we are called to serve and to labor. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the gift of work. Lord, help us to view it that way. This does not come naturally to us. May we rejoice in the work that you give us to do, as we do it not for ourselves, but to your glory, in your service, as working for you and not for men. May our testimonies glow for Christ this week. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 705.